Could we turn to the third chapter of Revelation that we're reading this afternoon? I'd just like to read three scriptures, and in verse 21 of chapter 3, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." And then in the book of Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruits of the trees of the garden, but of the fruits of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And then in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3, and verse 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt love, and thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." It's simply, brethren, the thought of overcoming that I have upon my heart this evening. David's already given us a very challenging word, and I feel that we all felt the sense of it in our hearts. What I'd like really to do is to turn our hearts for a moment to the person who was the overcomer. But before we do that, I think it's very important that we look at these verses in Genesis, because they teach us that by nature we are not overcomers. By nature we are those who are overcome. And if we turned a little earlier in the book of Genesis and read those marvelous words about the creation of God and how God had made that wonderful garden, and in that garden he had placed the head of his creation, man. And Eve, although in this the verses that we read this evening, we have to look carefully at the way in which she fell so desperately and how that affected the whole of the human race. Let's begin by that wonderful picture of Eve. I remember as a young Christian reading these verses in Genesis and being struck, no one telling me this, but being struck myself with this wonderful thoughts of where it says, and God caused Adam to fall, a great sleep to fall upon him. And as he was asleep, he took a rib from his side. And it says, and of it he made woman. Bone of thy bone, flesh, flesh of thy flesh. And in this woman, we have such a remarkable picture of the church. And what a wonderful thing that is to remind ourselves of this evening, isn't it? To be reminded of the love of Christ, to know that individually in our hearts, Paul wrote, didn't he, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, but also those words of Ephesians, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And how I was touched by the fact that, and as we all have been, that Eve wasn't taken from his head, as we often remind ourselves, to dominate him. She wasn't taken from his feet to be dominated by him. She was taken from his side. And you know, on the cross, what was the one last malicious act of man against God? It was to take a spear and it was to plunge it into the side of the Saviour. And from his side, it says, came forth blood and water. And how each one of us knows the redemptive power. We've been reminded by David at the power of the blood. But the blood as well for the whole of the church. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And you know what a love Christ does have for us as the people of God. It strikes me more and more in the difficult days that we live that the more we understand something of the preciousness of the church to Christ. And by that church we mean every single member within that church. From the tiniest saint of God to the eldest and most mature and most experienced. Every single believer precious in the sight of God. And it is when we understand the value of each one of us to the heart of Christ that we have this true value of one another. And there in the Old Testament, Eve was a picture of Christ's love and giving himself for the church. But when we come to this chapter, we see so tragically in that woman that was such a wonderful example how Satan comes in. And again, not to dwell so much on the negative, but just to take some thoughts from these verses here in the third chapter of Genesis to illustrate the way in which Eve as a person was not an overcomer. And now ultimately the failure of hers was not something, was not a failure that simply affected her life, but it affected her husband. And ultimately affected the whole of the human race. And how we need to be reminded how, as we walk before God, our failure is not something which simply affects us as individuals, but it's that which affects the whole company of Christ and needs to be dealt with. But I just wanted to take up this simple thought in relation to Eve and what happened when the serpent appears on the scene. Because in the later scriptures, the scriptures in Matthew, we have such a tremendous picture of Jesus Christ as the overcomer. But we must begin here, because it says of the serpent, he was more subtle than all the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. The other evening, Donald brought before us the story of Benaniah, was it? The story of the Egyptian with the spear. The three enemies. It says in the New King James Version, he was a spectacular man. And that's what we see here. We see a man of a person of great cunning who had a spear and knew just where to place it. And it begins with this doubt, doesn't it? And it says that there at the beginning of the of this of these verses in the very first verse, hath God said. There we get a doubt about the word of God. Later on, we see in the woman, it says of Eve, that she gives a very good explanation of what God had said. God said, you shall not eat of it. But then she added something, didn't she? She said, neither shall you touch it. There we see a deviation from the word of God. And finally, Satan comes out in all his colors, and he says in verse 4, "You shall surely not die." A denial of the word of God. And here in these verses, in a very simple way, we have before us one of the most fundamental things about overcoming in the Christian life, and that is what God has said and what God has done. And what Satan attempted to do in the woman's heart and was so successful, he says, "Hath God said?" And I believe that Satan more and more today is saying in the hearts of believers, his saints everywhere, he's saying, "Has God said?" He's placing in the hearts of believers doubts. But the way in which we deal with that is not to rely upon our own opinion of what God's word says or what his thoughts are. Because when Satan comes to Eve and brings these words to her, he says to her, she says to him rather, "God has said that we are not to eat of it." But then she says, "Are we not to touch it?" And in that small phrase, we get this deviation from God's word. And you know, I'd like to warn us, brethren, in our own personal experiences, and as the people of God, that we don't add to the word of God. We don't deviate from what it says. We don't add our own construction upon it. But we take it in all its purity and all its power and apply it to our hearts. It's interesting, isn't it? At the end of the book of Revelation, the very first warning is not to the man who took away from the prophecy, but the man that added to the prophecy. That's what Eve did. She added to what God had said. What is that an indication of? It's an indication of she felt that insecure simply with what God said, and she felt she had to need to add something else in order to support it. And that's when she got onto difficult ground. She didn't stick to what God had said. She didn't hide God's word in her heart and depend entirely upon it. And ultimately, Satan comes out, as he always does, as he always will, not just to cause doubts, not to cause us just to rely upon ourselves, but to destroy us. You will not die. You will not die. Satan is the liar. He's the father of the lie. And ever since the beginning of time, he has attempted to destroy God's creation. He's attempted to undermine the work of God amongst his people. And there we see the seeds of it in the beginning of creation. And we see there the failure to overcome. Well, that's the negative part. What I want to spend time out looking at is what we find in the book of Matthew. And you know, in a sense, you feel the excitement of these verses as you read them. We began with that wonderful statement, and this never ceases to bring joy to my heart when we begin to look at the person of Christ. We've thought a lot about objective and subjective ministry and positive and negative ministry. And I never believe that as the people of God we should ever go away without having our eyes, and how often it's happened this week, having our eyes directed to the person who, as he said himself in Revelation, as I overcame. And what a glorious, glorious picture we have here in the book of Matthew. And before this actually happened, we began with that great statement from heaven, Jesus of Nazareth, going down into the waters of baptism. It's a picture that has always brought some measure of amazement to my heart, that there, the Lord Jesus, going into the waters, going to John to be baptized, and John stands back, doesn't he? He says, "No, I have need to be baptized of you. Do you come to me?" And the Lord Jesus says, let us fulfill the will of God. What would any man have thought as they watched Jesus going into the waters of baptism? What would be if the Jews surrounding him thought of that man unknown to their hearts? They would have said, "There goes a man confessing his sins, coming out of baptism." The identification at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord with all our need, with all our sin, is one of the most powerful demonstrations of his identification with us. Becoming a man, submitting himself to that ritual there in the waters of the Jordan. And as he comes out of them, we read, don't we, those marvelous words, God speaking, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, when we come together to worship, I believe that we have today, incredibly, as we understand it from scriptures, the opportunity to speak to heaven. When Jesus was on earth, there was a time when God and no one else was able to appreciate. And the Father wasn't willing for that to happen. He had to open heaven and say, this is my beloved Son. And those words should never cease to touch our hearts. Christ, the eternal Son of God. The one who, from the very beginning, coming out from the Father's presence here into this world, the story of Abraham and Isaac in the Old Testament. There, when God speaks to Abraham and says, in such a telling and powerful way, he says, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and there offer him upon one of the mountains that I will tell you of." What was in God's heart when he spoke to Abraham? It wasn't just the testing of that dear man of God's faith. The proof of the power, the utter faith he had in God. The willingness to sacrifice the most precious and treasured object he had in the whole of his life. That he'd waited so long for God to give to him. It was God saying, "There is a day coming when I will give my son, my only son, whom I love, and I will sacrifice him." There in the Old Testament types, I know we don't base doctrine upon types, but there so absolutely clearly do we have the thought of the Father and the Son and the eternal love in that relationship that existed, brought out before us in all its love and power. And when Christ came into this world, God opens the heaven and he says, "This is my Son." And the wonderful thing about this narrative is that there is the place where begins this victory that we see. And involved in it, of course, is the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We read at the beginning of verse 4, didn't we? It says, "Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." On the one hand, we see these heights of the Trinity. The Son publicly acknowledged by the Father's love here in this world. And then it says, led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. It's striking, isn't it, that it was the Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness. When we go into the Old Testament story of the people of God coming out of Egypt, and David reminded us of that wonderful work of redemption. Yet very quickly after, what does it say? It says God led them to the waters of Marah, the bitter waters. And there they discovered the greatness of the power of God in that place. We all know the experience in our hearts of God taking us into places of bitterness. Places which we would not choose naturally to be in. We all understand that in our hearts and how it drives us to the throne of grace in that time of need. But you know, I believe there are times when God takes us as a people into times of bitterness. And in those times of bitterness, not to destroy, not to undermine, but to prove the reality of his person to us and to bring out the in our lives. And here in this story, it was the Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness. And not only that, it says he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Compare for a moment Eden with all its blessings. The trees, the food, the refreshing place, everything that man could ever desire, God made and placed man in it. And in that place of God's abundance, when man was tested, he didn't overcome. He failed. But here, in this wonderful story, at the very outset of the Lord's ministry on earth, what does God go? Where does God lead his son? He leads him not into a garden, but into a wilderness. Not into a place of abundance, but a place of drought. A place where there was nothing. And in that place, it says, he fasted. At the very outset of his ministry, the Lord Jesus puts himself in the place of one who is preparing himself for the service of God. Fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And when there was absolutely no advantage outwardly for the Lord himself, what does it say? And the tempter came to him. The tempter came to him. To use Donald's verse again. The spectacular man with a spear. The tempter who throughout the course of history had used that spear so effectively. He'd used it in the life of Eve, Adam, Abraham, Moses, David. Every great man and woman of God had felt the reality of the power of Satan and the crushing sense of their own inability to overcome. And it says the tempter comes to Jesus. In all his arrogance, in all his confidence, and in all his stupidity. And what are the first words he says? If thou be the Son of God. He challenged from the very outset the person of Christ. He's always done that. He's done that from the very beginning of the church. He's always tempted to undermine the greatness of the person of Christ in either his deity or the beauty and wonder of his humanity. And he comes to him and says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Good for food. We got it in the third chapter of Genesis, didn't we? We get it in John, in John's epistle, don't we? Don't we? The lust of the flesh. That which met an appetite, but it was a legitimate appetite, wasn't it? The Lord was hungry. The Lord had fasted all that time. And as the tempter takes the spear, if you like, he suddenly finds he comes up against one who was mightier than him. Mightier than him. And he says, it says, doesn't it? The Lord answered and says, it is written. All the quotations of the Lord are very striking in this narrative, because they all come from the book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. He says, it is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Lord didn't turn to Satan and say, Satan, who do you think you're talking to? The Lord didn't come out, did he? In all the glory and power of his person. Michael dare not rebuke Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And the Lord in all his might and power doesn't meet Satan in that way, does he? He meets him in all the humility and dependence of the Son of God here on earth, serving his God. You know, in the ark, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in the book of Hebrews, there were three things that were hidden up to God. One was the tablets of stone, the law. One was the golden pot with manna in it. And the other was the Aaron's rod that budded. And you know, I've always thought that in that casket before God, hidden before God, we always have those almost treasures of the person of Christ and what he fulfilled here. And here as a lowly man, here in this world, fulfilling the will of God, all the righteousness of the law which had never been fulfilled by any man, he fulfilled perfectly and utterly and completely, not only outwardly, but inwardly, in every way. And that person who Jeff reminded us of that we feed upon, that manna brought down from heaven, what was it kept in? It was kept in a golden pot. And there that life down from brought down from heaven in all the grace and wonder of that man who lived here to the glory of God, yet at the same time was God, the gold speaking of the deity, that which we feed upon. And Michael reminded us of that. As we read through the book of Acts, as we see the glory of this person, we feed upon him and we follow him here in our world and are able in our lives to demonstrate those very features of Christ which he demonstrated here when he was in this world. And also that priestly rod that budded. Resurrection certainly, but also fruitfulness of priestly character. It was Aaron's rod. But buddy, because here in the third chapter of Matthew was some, again, priestly, in the fourth chapter of Matthew was some priestly act, wasn't it? Because let's turn for a moment to Hebrews and see what it there says about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ whilst he was here. In the second chapter, it says at the end of that chapter, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted. Verse 15, at the end of chapter 4, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in points, all points tempted, like as we are, yes, without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Here, in the 4th of Matthew, we see that which makes the Lord Jesus such a wonderful high priest. He was tempted. It says, doesn't it, at the beginning of his temptation, and after his fasting, he was hungry. He was hungry. The other beauty of this wonderful narrative in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact of all his humanity coming out in the hungering, and later on at the end of the verses, which we'll come to in a moment. But you know, Satan doesn't stop there. Satan doesn't give up easily. This was going to be a struggle that was to continue. And when the Lord Jesus replies to him, the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. And again the words come, don't they? If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. And there he regards the care of God for the Lord, for his Son. And Jesus says in verse 7, it is written again, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. Again, you see, the Lord Jesus never deviated from God's word that he had hid in his heart. And we see this wonderful demonstration of his total faithfulness to his God here in this world, in the way in which he confines himself to what is written in the word of God. The person who was the word refers to God's word as he resists the devil. And then finally, and here again, just as in the narrative of Eve, we find that Satan comes out in all his full colors. It says again, the devil taking him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and said unto him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. That is what Satan has always wanted. That is what Satan one day will claim in this world, in all its, before it is ultimately judged, that men will worship him. That is what the place he has always wanted. And that's what he wants us to give. He wants us to give him that place. And he had the audacity to speak to the Son of God. And I love those words that Jesus says. And it's Jesus, isn't it? It says, and Jesus said, get thee away, Satan. And what did Satan do? He had to go away. For the very first time, Satan had met a man in this world that had the power to overcome him and to send him away. And Christ has given us that power. Christ has given to us that same power. That spectacular man, that man with a spear, he took it from him and he drove it ultimately into him. And Christ did that, of course, at the cross. But at the very beginning of his ministry, Christ demonstrates his power as the one who overcomes. But it was at a cost, wasn't it? I think it's very touching that these verses say to us, almost in a very poignant way, it says in verse 11, and the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. I always found it the most moving part of the Lord's story, where we see the truth of his humanity, that he was truly man. And how in those that sense of humanity, his true humanity, we see all that love and power demonstrated. He was exhausted. And the angels came to minister. There was a time in Mark, it says, where they had to carry him into the boat after he had a long day of service. There was a time at Lazarus' grave where he wept over the grave of the friend that he loved. And you know, even when the Lord was in the garden, bowing before the Father as the cross lay before him, it says that an angel came to strengthen him. I don't believe we ever know, or will ever know, the sense of what it cost Jesus to come down to do the work of God and to go to the cross. I believe it is only the Father, in that sense, who, if you like, looked into the ark and sees all the glories and all the depth and all the cost of what our salvation really means. But what it brings out in our hearts is this worship of the one who overcame for us, the one who won the victory for us, and the one who gives to us, here in this wonderful chapter, a pattern for overcoming. And what is that pattern? It is humility. It is dependence upon God. It is understanding the place that we have in God's heart. And it is total dependence upon what God's word says. Later on, briefly in John's epistle, John uses those words, doesn't he? He says, love not the world or the things that are in the world. Let's just finish by just turning to those words for a moment in John's epistle and chapter 2. He says in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things of the world that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. The Lord proved that truth in the temptation. He proved the reality, the lust of the flesh. He was taken to the place where he was hungry. The lust of the eyes, he said, cast yourself down. Let everybody see that you are the Son of God. The Lord didn't need that kind of praise before the world. And finally, the pride of life, that very highest place. All the kingdoms of the world I will give you. Just bow down and worship. And how in our own hearts those things are the same. And let's not be tricked, brethren, into thinking that the world is confined to what we see out there. Let's not be tricked, brethren, into thinking the world is simply the riches, the career, the fast cars, the possessions, the entertainments. The world steps into religion. It steps into the world of where spiritual things ought to be in place. It steps into the world of the Pharisees. They love to be seen of men. They love to point the finger. They love to belittle others. They love to find in themselves a righteousness that God did not recognize. Let's not pretend for a moment that the world is confined safely outside of that world which we think we can separate ourselves utterly and completely from and be free. And let's not believe that by getting smaller and smaller that we can confine ourselves from that worldliness either. Wherever Satan is, wherever that spear is, he will bring it one way or the other into our hearts. And its only protection that we have from it is the person of Christ, the power of the word of God, the facts of what we are to the Father's heart, and the holiness that should mark us in our lives. Let's not be deceived. Satan is the great deceiver. He knows how to get into the minds and hearts of the people of God. He's been doing it for 2,000 years with the church and longer in the whole of humanity. And let's not believe that we can bring up walls to try and protect ourselves. And let's not fall into the traps, into where God places us, into great positions of great danger, that we actually betray the features of the world in ourselves by the way in which we deal with the things of God. And you know, sadly, brethren, we do get brought into those circumstances, so that when we're put in a position of fierce difficulty, where we have to overcome for God, we find ourselves overcome and we find ourselves betraying the way in which the world thinks and acts in the way in which we deal with the things of God. The Lord was never characterized by that spirit. It was by the humility and by his gracious, manly character that we see, by his total devotion to the Father, and by his complete referral to the word of God. After that happened, and with this I finished, the Lord went on his ministry, and he met, didn't he, there in the fourth chapter of Matthew, those men. It says in verse 4, from that time on Jesus went and began to preach, and he was walking by the sea of Galilee and saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew, casting a net into the sea. And he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And later on in verse 21, going from there, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. You know, as the Lord calls us to be overcomers and to follow him,
Perhaps we can go away from this week of conference with a sense of those ministries in our hearts. He called Peter and Andrew to be evangelists, didn't he? To go out. Whatever our situation is, we should never lose the sense of going out with the word of God as the individual people of God. But this final thought, he met James and John when they were mending their nets. Three times this word appears in Scripture. I've forgotten the other two, but one of them is in Galatians, where Paul uses those words, "And you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." That word restore is the same word that we get here, the word mend, the mend. You know, in our ministry as brethren, perhaps we can go away with those features of the victorious Christ in our hearts, as those who go out with the word of God, but also as those who are able to restore, who are able to mend. The Lord was the greatest healer of all, not just of broken limbs and blind eyes. But when he first came into his ministry, he said, "I've come to heal the brokenhearted." I believe he gives us, through his Spirit, that same power to heal. May, through grace, give us to know that in our time.